It's November the 17th. We are continuing Sefer Daniel. We are almost at the end of Parak Beis of Chapter 2. We are up to Pasuk Mem Zayin 47. Mm-hmm. We only have three Pasukim left to finish the Parak. And what we said last time is that we would recap what happened last time. We did a whole bunch last time. We would recap it. We'll do the last three Pasukim. And then we have many questions that we left hanging last time, which need to be covered tonight. I don't know if we're even going to begin the third Parak, because we have a lot to cover still in the second Parak. So we'll see what happens this evening. Where we're up to is that Daniel has interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and you'll recall that the interpretation was that, well, first he told him what the dream was. The dream was that Nebuchadnezzar saw a massive statue, the form of a human being, apparently, that was very frightening. It was an awesome statue. And the top part, the head, was made out of gold. The arms and torso were made out of silver. The midsection was made out of, and the upper part of the legs was made out of copper. The rest of the legs were made out of iron. And the feet were a mixture of iron and cheres, which is earthenware or clay. So that was the dream. And then Daniel interpreted it for Nebuchadnezzar to tell him that it meant that the gold referred to Nebuchadnezzar himself and the kingdom of Babel. The silver refers to the Persians and the Medes, who would eventually defeat Babel and replace Babel as the main power in the world. The copper refers to Yavan, to the Greeks, who would be the next power to replace the Persians, and that the iron refers to Rome, to Esav, to Edom, which would replace the Persians, and that the final part, which is the combination of the iron and the earthenware, was showing how that the kingdom, that last kingdom of Edom, would be split, that one would be weak and one would be strong, but that the weak kingdom would be respected and feared because of the strong kingdom. And also, there was a point that Daniel made, that because just as iron and clay don't really mix well, so too this kingdom will appear to mix with the other nations of the world, but won't really mix with the other nations of the world. That was the interpretation of the statue. The rest of the dream was that a rock was hewn from a mountain without any human hand. It was hewn by itself from the mountain. It just came out of the mountain. It smashed the gold head. Excuse me. It smashed the feet. I keep saying that. It smashed the feet, the earthenware and iron feet. It smashed it to smithereens. And then the entire statue was smashed to smithereens. The wind came and blew the pieces away, and it was like there was nothing there anymore. And then this stone grew into a gigantic mountain that covered the entire world. And the stone, as Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, refers to the kingdom of Hashem that will destroy all of these kingdoms, and eventually the entire world will be ruled by Hashem alone. In the last pasuk we did, which was pasuk Memvav verse 46, was Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to the dream and the interpretation, which was the dream was accurate, meaning this is what he dreamt, and now the interpretation apparently seemed to be correct to Nebuchadnezzar, and he bowed to Daniel and wanted to offer sacrifices to Daniel, to make Daniel himself into a deity. That was the last thing we did. Now we still have three more psukim to do, which describe the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to the dream. And then we have to answer the questions that we left hanging last time, which I'll reiterate after we finish the parak. So let's read the last three psukim, starting with Mem Zayin, verse 47, and then we'll talk about the questions. Ane Malka le Daniel ve'amar. The king, meaning Nebuchadnezzar, called out to Daniel and said, Min kshot, it is true, di elokachon, that your God, who Eloka Elokin, that's probably Elohim, he's the God of gods, Umare Malchin, and he is the ruler of kings, Vigalei Razin, and he's the one who reveals secrets. Diechelta Lemigle Raza Dina, that you were able to reveal this secret. Your God, who told it to you, he obviously is a God, the God of all gods, the master of all kings, and the one who's able to reveal secrets because you were able to tell me the secret. Edayin, there, and the next thing that happened was, Edayin Malka LeDaniel Rabbi, the king raised Daniel, he promoted him. Umatnon Rav Ravon Sagion Yehavle, and great and valuable gifts he gave him, many invaluable gifts. V'hashlotei al kol medinas Bavel, and he put him in charge of the entire country of Bavel. V'rav Signin al kol chakimei Bavel, and the chief advisor or the chief wise man of all the wise men of Bavel. So Daniel here goes from being just one of the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar's court, and for that matter, one of the youngest, and therefore one of the lowest on the totem pole. And here he is suddenly promoted to being the top, the chief advisor, chief of staff to Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel didn't stop there. Memtes 49, V'Daniel ba'a min malka, Daniel asked from the king, Umani alavidita, the Medinas Bavel, and he had appointed on the work of the country of Bavel. So he had appointed as cabinet members in the government of the country of Bavel, Meshadrach, Meshach, VaAvednego, to the three Daniel's three friends, who their Aramaic names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Avednego, but we know that their real names are Hananya, Mishael, and Azariah. V'Daniel Bisra Malka, and Daniel was in the gate of the king. He was in, like, we know Mordechai was B'Shar HaMelech, that you say in the Megillas Esther. The same words over here, just in Aramaic. Daniel was B'Shar HaMelech, he was in the gate of the king. That's where he now resided. He was the top government official under the king. So he becomes essentially the viceroy. Essentially what Yosef was to Paro, now Daniel becomes that to Nebuchadnezzar. Paro never tried to worship Yosef. Nebuchadnezzar tried to worship Daniel. But very, very similar to what happened to Yosef is what happens to Daniel. The questions that we left last time are that although the Navi here tells us what the dream was and the interpretation of the dream and Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to the dream, what is still difficult to understand is why was this all told to Nebuchadnezzar? Why did he need to know all of this? Hashem obviously wanted Nebuchadnezzar to have this dream, know the interpretation of the dream. He wanted it to happen through Daniel, and obviously wanted that the result should be that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would become the chief government appointees in the kingdom of Bavel. That could have happened through any kind of interpretation. It could have been a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had over who would win the Babylonian World Series. And no one would know what the dream was, and he would wake up all, you know, for tumult what happened, and then no one would know. He would threaten to kill everybody, and Daniel would come in and say, I know what it is, and he would tell him the dream and interpret it for him, and that would make Daniel the obviously the wisest of all men in Bavel. It didn't have to be something that is so significant about the future and about the what happens to Bavel in the future, what happens to really to Klal Yisrael, what happens to the world. So why does Nebuchadnezzar need to know this, and it happens in such a dramatic way that he forgets the dream and he goes through Daniel, etc.? That was one question. Another question we had is, why does Nebuchadnezzar react by wanting to worship Daniel? That seems pretty extreme. To react with gratitude, with awe for what Daniel could do, to feel that, to just be overwhelmed by his wisdom that we can hear. Or, as we last time we talked about, what would we have thought the reaction would be? Other types of reactions, anger, fear, things like that. We could have had that as well. But this is a very strange reaction. None of us would have predicted this reaction, that Nebuchadnezzar should choose to now make Daniel into a god himself. That was another question. A third question we had is that in the description of the various kingdoms, which are compared to gold, silver, copper, iron, those materials, the way Daniel describes it is that the reason why Nebuchadnezzar is compared to gold. Gold is a very refined metal, a very expensive, valuable metal, more refined and more expensive than silver, which is in turn more refined and more expensive than copper. And all of them are far more valuable than iron. But iron is the strongest of those metals, and the metals seem to be getting stronger as you move down. I don't know the relative strengths of gold to silver to copper, but they're certainly less and less refined as you move along. And so we see two things happening simultaneously in inverse proportions. We see the strength increasing, the physical strength, the might increasing, but the refinement decreasing, which we explained last time was because the Malchus Bavel, the kingdom of Bavel, which was led by Nebuchadnezzar, was its power came from a more refined place than the kingdom of Edom. The two extremes. Bavel is the gold and Edom is the iron. Edom is the one that we're familiar with. You rule might makes right. The power of the sword, the strength of the kingdom of Edom, the kingdom of Rome. Pure power, pure strength. That's all it was. All it is. The one who has the more powerful bombs, the better tanks, the better planes, they're going to win the war. Or if it's a little bit earlier times before technology, then the ones who have the more powerful warriors, the stronger ones, the ones who are bigger, powerful, they're going to win the war. With Nebuchadnezzar, he was himself almost godlike, in that we showed that his power was even over the animals and the birds. As the Medrash says, he was able to command the horses not to bray and command the birds not to fly, and they would listen. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar was given superhuman power, not strength, like brute strength, but somehow superhuman control that he was able to wield over the physical world. Something of that nature. We pointed out that he was in full control of the animal kingdom as well as people. And which is why he's compared to gold, where it's he's just as much in control as the Romans are in their day, but his control is of a totally different nature. It's one that comes from some sort of superhuman type of control, not just this brute power and strength that is wielded by the later kingdoms. So, and which is, by the way, I don't think we underscored this last time, but that's also why he's the head, while everything else, he moved down the body. It's not just that he came first, which is why you imagine. So he's the head, and then comes the Persians, which are now the arms, because he's moving from top to bottom, which would be chronological order. But it's more than that. Just as the head is cerebral, it's not power, it's cerebral, that's what he was more compared to, Nebuchadnezzar. While as you move further and further down, the feet, the legs, represent just real brute strength. It's the power. Just imagine a bodybuilder with just powerful, powerful legs. That's what the Romans are compared to. Even arms, which we talk about strength of the arms, but arms also have hands, which can be very refined and do very refined things. Feet don't do refined things. Feet get you from place to place, but they don't do refined things. Hands do refined things. So, why is it that Nebuchadnezzar was of that nature? Why would it be that Hashem had Nebuchadnezzar be this almost godlike creature, the person that could be mistaken to be a deity? As we mentioned last time, many kings of old tried to pass themselves off as being a god. Paro being our prime example. But Nebuchadnezzar could almost get away with it because of the power that he wielded. So why would Hashem do that? These are the questions that we have to answer. Again, why did Hashem give him this dream? Why did he react this way? And why does he have this almost supernatural power? The answer to the three questions is one answer. And that requires background about what is going on with Bavel and the Jewish people and with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. So here, I'll get to questions in a moment. We're going now to discuss general background about what's been happening, and the background will obviously precede the events that we're learning here in Daniel, but then we're also going to fast forward to show where they go and just give a general backdrop to what is going on, which could have been more of an introduction to Sefer Daniel. We're going to have it right here. Once we have that backdrop in place, then the answers will fall into place very easily. Yeah.
My thought was regarding, you know, why Hashem would tell Nebuchadnezzar the future, because, you know, he never said it to him. You're going through all the different galus that call you from. My feeling is, and I might be wrong, is that he put Nebuchadnezzar in that place. He took him from nothing to make him very powerful, because he's going to punish Klal Yisrael and destroy the first place of Hamikdash. But I think with this information that he wants Daniel to know, maybe to let Klal Yisrael, that we have the power to prevent any more galus, to prevent any more korbans. This is what's going to happen if we don't do what we're not supposed to do, maybe.
Well, that's possible, but the last part, with the stone coming and destroying all of them, it seems that they were going to happen. The dream that Yaakov had in last week's parasha, also with the angels going up the ladder, one of the pshatim in the Medrash is the same, that there's going to be various galus and they're going to be, right? I don't know, if the Jews would not do Averos, then bad things wouldn't happen. It's true. But I don't know if there would have to be some level of these different countries getting in control of the world, even if only to be destroyed immediately. But there seems to be some process that these countries were going to have control at some point or other. Didn't necessarily have to be bad for us, but there was going to be some... The passing of control was going to go from Babel to Paras, to Yavon, to Edom, to us.
Well, it also tells Nebuchadnezzar that he's not going to be in power
for
generations, generations, generations.
Right.
And then I was wondering, with him trying to bow down to Daniel, to the deity, maybe he thought that by worshipping, he would become more of a deity, perhaps.
Okay, perhaps he would think that it would raise his level up.
Is that the seeds of Christianity? Is that the beginning of God saying, I'm going to deify man here by the Christian?
Oh, deifying man is well before Christianity.
Oh,
is well before Christianity.
No, I know, but this is gearing towards one. Nebuchadnezzar himself.
Okay. I mean, it's well in advance of Christianity. Christianity can only happen once there was no prophecy in the world.
God laid seeds before we ever get there.
Yeah, but it didn't have to get there.
That's what you were saying. The all of Christianity and the veil and the lack of prophecy and people being so confused and thinking man could be a deity all has to do with our Averus, right?
Yeah. But it's more complicated than that. It's before while there was still prophecy in the world, the battle was not between belief and non-belief. Today, the struggle is either you believe or you don't believe. Either you're religious or you're secular. That's the battleground. When there was prophecy in the world, you had to believe. It was impossible for a person not to believe. It was such an overwhelming sense that there is a greater power in the world. The only question is what you were going to believe in. Would you believe in Hashem? Would you believe in an idol? But you had to believe in something. Then you don't find the type of secularism that you have today until you get past the age of prophecy. So, but that's a whole different. It's all separate talk. It's really actually a Hanukkah talk.
is there anything like, you know, Hashem said that he had Bilam be a prophet as great as Moshe so that the Goyim can come back. Is there something about telling the Goyim the future so that they can't say, why did you only tell them?
Okay,
the
good.
Didn't
check good. So you're suggesting they had to know because this way there's no excuse later. You
right.
knew it was going to end with the Jews coming out on top.
Right, and then the other thing is he knew that Daniel was connected to a source that was greater than he was because he couldn't even remember the dream that he had. So maybe his bowing down to me was just trying to connect to the power to get to the source.
Okay, so this was his way of connecting to Hashem. He wanted to connect to Hashem. He couldn't, so bowed to Daniel. Okay, so hold that thought. Let's see if we come back to that. Now, as we showed in the first class for Daniel, that there was a clear progression in the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Then Nebuchadnezzar conquered and conquered again and conquered again and conquered. It was actually, he came back the fourth time when he finally destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. So similarly, in the construction of the second Beis HaMikdash, it happened in stages. Babel was destroyed, then there is permission granted to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, the foundation is laid, the permission is rescinded, and then after the Purim story, it's finally granted again, and then it's rebuilt. It takes time. When Hashem brought us into Eretz Yisrael, He did so with miracles, open miracles. When He took us out of Egypt, there were open miracles that the likes of which have not been seen since, although they may be repeated in the future, they have not been seen since. The Eser Malkos, the 10 plagues, and especially Kriyas Yam Suf, the splitting of the sea, were events that shocked the world. And when we say Az Yasher every day, we read the reaction, Az Nipalu, Alu Fei Adom, we read about how the non-Jews were just completely flabbergasted and scared by what happened with the Jewish people. It put the Jewish people front and center for the world, and clearly put us up on a pedestal as God's people. No one doubted that when we left Egypt. That was the treachery of Amalek. And when Amalek was willing to attack, when no one else was willing to attack, that's why they're so treacherous. Because everybody felt the Jewish people are untouchable. And Amalek, knowing they would lose, attacked anyway just to show that we're not untouchable. That was their whole aim and goal. Because they didn't want anybody to think that we're untouchable. Because if we're untouchable, then Hashem is untouchable. Everybody's got to believe in Hashem. And Amalek wanted to stop that movement towards Hashem. And that's why Amalek will have to be destroyed before Hashem's world can come to its fruition. That sense that the Jews are representing Hashem, and that the Jews maybe aren't untouchable anymore because of Amalek, but are certainly very, very powerful and have connections to what's going on upstairs, that sense was very palpable even 40 years later when we went into Eretz Yisrael. When Yehoshua sent the spies, Kalev and Pinchas, into Eretz Yisrael, and they went to Rachav Hazona, and she tells them that we're terrified about the fact that you crossed the Red Sea, which had happened 40 years earlier. And yet they're still petrified over it. Rashi points it out in the name of Chazal over there in Yehoshua that there was real fear amongst the people of Canaan even 40 years later. When we went into Eretz Yisrael, there were open miracles that happened there as well. The crossing of the Yarden was an open miracle. Many of the battles that Yehoshua waged involved incredible siyata d'shmaya, incredible help from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Jews, therefore, when in Eretz Yisrael, even though there were ups and downs, and we were sometimes better, sometimes worse, and when we were worse, we were attacked, but there was a sense amongst the nations of the world that the Jews are Hashem's people, and Hashem is real. They may not have chosen to worship Hashem the way we do, but they knew Hashem was real. The Rambam writes that Avodah Zarah, idolatry, in its true sense, today it's simply foolish, but in its true sense, I mean, idolatry is always foolish, but it has some logic to it. In its true sense, the Rambam writes, the way that it began is that everybody understood that Hashem created the world. Adam HaRishon knew Hashem created the world, so did his children. But by the time you get to the third generation, to Enosh, then what happened is people said, well, Hashem created the sun, and the sun is such a powerful creation. So if we're going to worship Hashem, we should also worship that which He created. Because look at this mighty creation, the sun. And rather than worship Hashem because of His mighty creation, look what He's able to do, they began to worship the creation itself. And then slowly but surely, they moved away from worshiping Hashem and instead started to worship the objects that He created because of how great they were. And that, of course, devolved into not just worshiping the sun, but worshiping the moon, worshiping the water, worshiping the oceans, worshiping the ground, worshiping the wheat, worshiping whatever item you want, the animals. And they became, because Hashem created them, they became in themselves worshipped. The mistake of Avodah Zarah, of idolatry, is not so much that there are other powers. There are other incredible powers in the world. Who's going to deny the fact that the sun is a powerful creation? It's incredibly powerful. Today we're only finding out more and more about how powerful the sun is and what might be going on the sun's surface, the immense energy that's being released regularly on the sun's surface. Can't even imagine it. The mistake is not to believe that there is power in the world other than what we see, other than Hashem, but that there's powers in the world, different powers. The mistake is to believe that those powers are independently powerful. That's the mistake of idolatry. The mistake is to say, Hashem created everything, and Hashem is very, very powerful, but there are other, we'll say, second-level powers in the world, in the universe, that have independent power, meaning the sun is a very, very powerful creation, and the sun has independent control over its own power. Therefore, if I offer the sun a sacrifice and the sun likes me, the sun will bestow upon me its power that it has. Mm-hmm. That's the mistake of Avodah Zarah. Rather than say that the sun is very powerful, I need to give a sacrifice to Hashem so that Hashem will command the sun to give its blessings to me. Instead, it's worshiping the sun directly. The idolaters didn't necessarily deny that there is a Hashem. What is Hashem? It's some overarching power that is more powerful than all the other ones. But that Hashem, you can't see Him, you can't hear Him, you can't touch Him. He's inaccessible. He's out there. He's kind of overseeing things from His heavenly post, His ivory tower. Doesn't really get involved in what goes on, the minutiae of this world. You know who gets involved in the minutiae of this world? The angel that controls the sun, the angel that controls the moon, the angel that controls planet Mars, the angel that controls the rain, the angel that controls the oceans. Those are the ones that really care about what's going on in this world. And therefore, I'm not going to go and offer sacrifices to this Hashem who I can't really deal with, I can't really relate to. I'm going to offer sacrifices and pray to these minor powers that really I can have a relationship with. I can talk to them. They can respond to me by making my crops grow. If it rains, I know that the God of rain has responded to me. There's the God of lions, the God, whatever it is. They can be a relationship. That's the way Avodah Zarah works.
How about Greek mythology when they have all these?
So Greek mythology is a discussion of itself because that's right after the Age of Prophecy.
Okay.
Greek mythology is the first time you have this whole discussion of gods and like that, that becomes almost comical. Before then, they didn't think it was comical. The Greek mythology already begins to, the whole facade begins to crumble.
Mm-hmm.
And that's because the Age of Prophecy is over.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what I'm saying. That's a whole separate talk.
Mm-hmm.
So now, you find in the Navis, in several places, where the non-Jews recognize there's a Hashem, but they don't give up the idolatry. Because they're not contradictory. Because Hashem is just out there, but He's not here. You know, He's playing golf. He's whatever He's doing. But the God of Rain, that's my direct, he's my friend. I need him to be my friend, because I gotta raise my, I gotta raise crops. Because of this, the Jewish people were regarded by the non-Jews as those people, now here you have to fill in the blank, who were either adept enough, wise enough, or foolish enough to try to be connected to that power that's over everything else. Meaning either they're adept enough, we can't do it, we can't access that God, but they can, or they're wise enough, somehow they figured it out, how to do it. We don't know how to figure it out, but they've got some kind of secret that they have that they can get to that God. Or those fools, they think they can have a relationship with that God that you can't see, you can't touch, you can't hear. What fools. So depending on whether we were up or down, that would be the reaction. If we were up, then their reaction was, look, the Jewish people, somehow they managed to connect to that God. We can't do it, but they can somehow. And therefore, we better be careful with them, because that God is more powerful than our God. Your God is better than my God. So we got to be careful with that God. But if we were down, so we were attacked and defeated, then the reaction was, oh, these foolish Jews, they think they can raise... See, we were right all along. They can't worship that God. That God is inaccessible. You got to worship the ones that we go to, the God of swords, the God of metal, the God of horses, the God of chariots. That's the one you got to worship. Then you'll win your wars. That's the way that they related to Jews throughout the entire period of the first Beis HaMikdash, which really, I'm starting from the time we left Egypt all the way till the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. As long as there was a Beis HaMikdash, and we had a functioning royal family, royal house, and a functioning country, as long as that was going on, then even if we weren't the most powerful nation in the world, but this sense was true. The non-Jews had a conviction that there was a country of people who represented the fact that you can tap in to that God. There is a pipeline. We may not be able to access it, and sometimes they can't access it. Even the Jews sometimes can't access it, but there is a pipeline. The destruction of the Beis HaMikdash was shocking to everybody. That it could be destroyed was shocking. Because if that's the place that this God's pipeline is connected to, because that's where the Jews worship, and that pipeline has been severed, what does that mean? What does that say to everybody in the world? So what that says to everybody in the world is, that pipeline is gone. It's gone. Whether it was here or wasn't here, whether the Jews actually had access or didn't have access, but either they never had access, or if they did, it has been severed. And God is now truly disinterested with the world. He's truly gone off to go find some pursuit other than this world. He's just not interested anymore. He's out there, gone. Right now, the world has been left in the hands of all these other types of gods. The God of sheep, the God of cows, whatever it is. That's what's remained in this world. It was such a powerful message, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Now, of course, you understand that is inherently a massive Chilul Hashem, desecration of God's name. Massive desecration of God's name. The destruction of the Beis HaMikdash is in of itself a Chilul Hashem. But the Jews still remained. We are still here. We were still there even after the destruction. Now that means that those who wanted to announce the end of God, meaning not that God died, but that God is no longer relevant. Really, he wasn't that relevant in the first place. But now he's really not relevant. He's gone. Those who wanted to announce that were a little bit nervous, because there are still Jews, and the Jews haven't given up their worship. That makes everybody a little bit nervous. Is this pipeline severed forever or not? What really made everybody nervous was actually the prophecy of Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu says, in a few places, starting in Perek Chafei, chapter 25 of Yirmiyahu, he says, when discussing the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, Yirmiyahu, of course, lived through the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, but prior, many years prior to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, he warns the Jewish people that Hashem is going to bring the Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. This entire land will be for destruction and desolation. And these nations will serve the king of Babel 70 shana, for 70 years. It will be chimlos 70 shana, when the 70 years end. Literally means I'll remember the king of Babel, but it doesn't mean remember like a pat on the back. It means like a slap on the face. I'll remember the king of Babel, Balagoyahu, and that nation, meaning Babel, Nu Mashem, Esavonam, their sin, Valeretz Kastim, and the land of the Kastim, that's Babel, the Samti Yosel Lishimo Salam, and I will make it desolate forever. I'll destroy Babel. So Hashem gives a deadline. It's going to be 70 years, and then Babel will be destroyed. Later on, it's repeated in Parakapes, chapter 29, Pasuk Yud, verse 10. Ki cho amar Hashem, ki so says Hashem, ki lefi melos levavel shivim shana, when 70 years are filled for Babel, efkod eschem, I will remember you, the Jewish people. Va'kimosi aleichem es dvori atov, and I will establish upon you my good words, va'shiv eschem ala makom hazeh, to return you to this place, to Eretz Yisrael. So, although the Jewish prophets were saying over and over and over again, till they were blue in the face, that the Beis HaMikdash would be destroyed, meaning the pipeline would be severed, but they're also saying, Yirmiyahu will make sure to say it several times, it will be restored after 70 years. This number 70 will come up over and over and over again. We already showed it in the first class of Daniel, but even in Daniel itself, you can hold the place here in Perek Beis and turn, please, for a moment. We are not going to get into this now. We're going to save this when we get there. But if you look in Perek Tes, chapter 9, Pasuk Beis, verse 2, this is after Nebuchadnezzar and Babel is destroyed, and the next king takes over of Madai, of the Medes. Perek Tes, chapter 9, Pasuk Beis, verse 2. This is one of the most important, I shouldn't say the word important. This is one of the psukim, one of the verses that is probably delved into more than any other, or almost more than any other in all of Tanakh. Bishnas Achaz l'molcho, in the first year of his reign, meaning the new king. Ani Daniel binosi basvarim. I looked into the svarim. I looked into the books. The number of years that Hashem had said to Yirmiyahu, lemalos the charvos Yerushalayim shivim shana, that it would fill for the destruction of Yerushalayim 70 years. So Daniel himself references the 70 years of Yirmiyahu. Why does Daniel reference the 70 years of Yirmiyahu? They all knew about the 70 years. There was confusion of how to count the 70 years. There was confusion when to start counting, and there was even confusion over how many years it had been, because they didn't have the type of calendars that we have. They counted their years from the coronation of the king, and if a king was coronated in the middle of the year, so for instance, if it was the 11 and a half years of king King, whatever it is, King Frederick. It was the 11 and a half years of King Frederick, his 11 and a half years, and then he died, and his son, King, whatever it is, King George, took over. So that became year one of King George. But it was also year 12 of King Frederick. Because the 11 and a half years, the half year was already his 12th year. So they would count it as 12 years for King Frederick, and already starting year one of King George. So the years got confused as you went on. How many years had it been? Was it a full 70 or not? So there was much confusion with the 70 years. But everybody was watching and counting. Everybody. The Jews and the non-Jews. Why were the non-Jews counting? Jews were counting because we wanted to know when we're getting out of Golus. Right? Imagine how tantalizing that is. You know, today, everybody wants to predict when Mashiach is going to come. Everybody does. Wants to know. You start talking about Mashiach, you can't even get out of the conversation. It goes on and on and on. You can have hours and hours and hours. That's why, as you know, those of you who are familiar with my classes, I never like to talk about it because it's a waste of time. It's a total waste of time to talk about when Mashiach is going to come. But imagine having a number from a prophet, from a Navi, a real number. Shabbos table talk in Atlanta would go on past Shalosh Shabbos, not just until Shalosh Shabbos. Right? So it's unbelievable. So here, everybody wanted to know, when are those 70 years going to end? When are we going to get out of Golis? The non-Jews wanted to know about it because they didn't want to believe it. The pipeline's been severed. Maybe it's been severed forever. Those 70 years became the Beis HaMikdash. What the Beis HaMikdash was before it was destroyed, the 70 years now became the Beis HaMikdash. Because it was the last remnant of the pipeline. If those 70 years will pass and not have the Beis HaMikdash rebuilt, that's it. That's the last nail in the coffin. Now there's no more connection to Hashem. It's forever severed. That was the last straw that the Jews were holding on to. And the non-Jews, it was the last straw that made them nervous. They were nervous. This dream takes place 2 years after Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. What is the purpose of this dream? The purpose of this dream is to make it clear to Nebuchadnezzar that the pipeline is not severed. It's still in force. Hashem is still here. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't moved away. He hasn't closed his eyes. He's fully aware of what's going on, and he's still orchestrating what's going on. He's not out there playing golf. He's orchestrating it. He's got it all worked out. Bavel, Paras, Persia, Yavon, the Greeks, Edom, and then Hashem is coming back. It's all there. It's all set up. Don't think it's severed. That it was a dream that he couldn't even remember what it was, and the only way to figure it out was through a Jew, and not only any Jew, a Jew who was a direct descendant of David HaMelech in the royal family, that he himself is the one who steps forward and interprets it, who is in the line of that family that will eventually be the king when Hashem's kingdom replaces all the other ones, that he's the one who is able to remember what the dream was, or know what the dream was, and interpret it, that only made the message stronger. It is a member of David HaMelech's descendants who steps forward and tells Nebuchadnezzar, the pipeline is not severed. It is in place. And this is only part of the plan. Don't get your hopes up. The Goyim still wanted to see it severed. And then we're going to see that's what happened. As you know from, you already mentioned Achashverosh, even before Achashverosh, Belshazzar in the future is going to make, we'll get to it later in Sefer Daniel, is going to make a party because he thinks that the 70 years are over. Every time a king thinks the 70 years are over, they make a big party. We'll talk about that when we get to it. But this was what the dream was telling Nebuchadnezzar and everybody else that were still in business. Hashem is still here, and the Jewish people are still around. Don't get your hopes up too high. The pipeline isn't severed.
God is alive and well.
Right. Nebuchadnezzar, the reason why Hashem gave him almost superhuman powers is because of this struggle. The pasuk says, V'halavonon be'adir yipol. The Levonon, which refers to the Beis HaMikdash, it's Lebanon, but refers to the Beis HaMikdash, the Adir with the strong one, Yipol, will fall. The Gemara tells us Hashem does not give over the Jewish people except in the hands of a powerful nation. We talked about this in the very beginning of Sefer Yechezkel. Because if the Jews would be defeated by a lowly power, we're not only defeated, we're also embarrassed. It's shameful that we would lose to a lowly power. So Hashem only has us defeated when, God forbid, we have to be defeated by a powerful nation. In the beginning of Sefer Yechezkel, we learned that Hashem made Bavel powerful. Because since Hashem wanted Bavel to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, they first had to be powerful. So Hashem went and made Bavel powerful. But he made Bavel so powerful, and the Nebuchadnezzar are particularly powerful, because that lent itself to this notion that the power of God is done, and now we are replacing that pipeline with the power of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar himself will now represent God, not the Jewish people, but Nebuchadnezzar is now the representative of the power of the world. Not necessarily Hashem, but he is what is left of control of the world. The entire control of the world now passes into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar himself. We'll get to the question in a minute. Nebuchadnezzar now is not just a powerful, strong king with a great army that it rules the world, but he can tell the animals what to do. He's got superhuman powers. It lends itself to this mistake that the pipeline is severed. It was part of the challenge that Hashem was throwing down to the world. The Chilul Hashem that was caused by our sins and the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, which made people think that Hashem was gone, left, was only magnified by Nebuchadnezzar, the one who destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, having superhuman power. As time will go on in history, the superhuman power will diminish and diminish, and therefore the future kings, the future kingdoms, Edom being the one that is the most representative of this, will rule through brute force, which is a purely physical thing. There's no mistaking Edom for being God. No one's going to think that. Because there's no superhuman force. No one's going to think that just because you figured out how to split an atom, therefore you're God. It shows that the world might not have a God. But you're not God. No one here, no one believes that the powerful armies of the world are themselves a God. Because, as we mentioned, today the struggle is not over who or what is God. The struggle is whether there is or isn't a God. It's a totally different struggle. That's why the metals change. That's why the power changes. It's not a superhuman power. A superhuman power is a struggle over which one is God. Is it Hashem? Or is it the sun? Or is it Nebuchadnezzar? When you get to Edom, then it's, is there a God or not? Look, using purely brute force, this nation controls the whole world. This nation destroyed the second base of English. This nation destroyed, it hurts the Jewish people. That's a question of where was God? Is there a God? That's the question that we get into today. It's a totally different struggle, and that's why the metals change. He bows to Daniel, and we'll take your question just a moment because we do have a couple of minutes. He bows to Daniel because even as Nebuchadnezzar has been given this dream that Hashem is still here, but Nebuchadnezzar does not think that Hashem is accessible by him. The same mistake that the non-Jews are making over and over and over again, even in the face of this dream, Nebuchadnezzar can't get away from that. He still feels that even if he wants to connect to this Hashem, the only way to do it is through an intermediary. And the most obvious intermediary he has, since there's no Beis HaMikdash, and it's not going to be his idols, here you got the man himself who transmitted the word of Hashem to Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar says, then I got to go through him to get to Hashem. So he bows to Daniel. There is an acknowledgement on the part of Nebuchadnezzar that he wants to connect to Hashem in some way. But he still does it the wrong way. He does it by bowing to Daniel rather than bowing to Hashem. Yes, you had a question.
When you said about powerful nation, like nowadays we have the people that call themselves Palestinians that are doing harm to us. So what you're saying is they are not the one that will ultimately destroy us unless they become, like, have a real army or a real...
Correct. It should not be possible. I'm not a prophet. So I can't tell you, but it should not be possible for people like that to actually conquer the Jewish people. God forbid anybody should, but it shouldn't be possible for that to happen. There are other powerful nations in the world. You know, we're not scot-free. But and anybody can inflict damage and hurt us. And that's, you know, that unfortunately we see that happening. But that they should be able to overpower and take over the Jewish people, that should not be possible. It should not be possible. Now, Hashem can always make a nation powerful, but that would have to happen first. That's apparently so. That's the way it is. we have to stop because of Rebbe Shalman's class. This struggle over whether we're still connected or not is going to define the rest of Sefer Daniel. The rest of the Sefer will be defined by this struggle. That's why it's introduced here, and it will be front and center as we move on. We'll see every single step in the Sefer is going to be this thing reiterated over and over and over again. Whether there is a connection, we're still connected, did Hashem leave, it's going to be over and over and over again. That's what we're going to see as we go on.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.